After the proclamation of the gospel, which this afternoon comes from Judges chapter 13, let us sing together Psalm 27, the sixth stanza. Beloved congregation of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, a little over a week and a half ago, as I was walking in a grocery store in Beijing with Reverend Dong, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer in English was playing over and over again on the store's loudspeaker system. And as I heard it, I was instantly reminded as to just what time of year was fast approaching. At the same time, the evening news broadcast was all about terrorist attacks in Mumbai, about economic meltdown around the world, about constitutional crises in Ottawa. And I was reminded that you and I and the world in which we live needs a lot more than Rudolph and 1,000 reindeer. What we actually need is a Savior, a real Savior, a Savior who will actually get us out of the mess that this world is in. Yes, and that, beloved, naturally brings us to Advent. Advent is that time of year, more than any other time of year perhaps, when we turn our hearts and our minds and thoughts to the coming into the world of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's that season in particular when we reflect on just how it is that God prepared the way for the birth of His Son, Jesus Christ, who more than anyone else is the great mess remover. So just how did God prepare for His coming? Well, you can say that He did it over a long period of time. Everything that happened before Christ was born is really, in a sense, preparation time. God used thousands of years, the entire Old Testament, you can actually say, is Advent. And in addition, God used a lot of different events. Creation, fall, flood, Abraham, the patriarchs, Egypt, wilderness wanderings, trials and temptations. Indeed, so many things happen before He comes and are tied to His coming. The history of Advent is rich with incidents and happenings. Yes, and it is also, I dare say, rich with people and personalities. As God marches through history towards the birth of His Son, He uses a lot of rather diverse characters, rich and poor, young and old, weak and powerful, rough and refined, holy and profane. And some of them stand out. They stand out because they act as pointers, as indicators of what either the Savior will do when He comes or what He will be, or both. You might say that before God sends the great Savior, He sends a lot of mini Saviors. It's His way of keeping us on our toes, as keeping us alert as to just who it is who is coming. Well, beloved, among all of those mini Saviors, there are some real characters. And I dare say there are also some rather weird characters. God knows how to pick some really strange ducks. And one of them can be found in our text. Judges 13 introduces us to Samson, the Savior on steroids. So today, this afternoon, we turn our spotlight, our Advent spotlight, on Him and what God intends to do through Him. I preach to you Advent tidings, the strange birth announcement of a new Savior. And this announcement describes, first of all, a miraculous birth, a fervent plea, and an amazing offering. Now, beloved, it has to be said that Samson is not the only odd mini-savior in the book of Judges. And as a matter of fact, there are quite a few of them. There is Ehud, who buries his sword in the fat of King Eglon. There is Barak, the reluctant judge, as well as Deborah, the no-nonsense lady judge. There is Gideon, the fleecy judge. There is Jephthah, the over-quick-to-promise kind of judge. And then there's Samson. Only the way that he comes on the scene is quite different. All the other judges and mini-saviors mentioned in the book of Judges appear as full-grown, mature people. But not here in Judges 13. For what God does here is not just send a judge, but rather he grows a judge. Samson is the last and the 13th judge, and he's the only one whom God grows from scratch. He's the only one whom God grooms from birth, even from before birth. So just how does God do this? Well, he does it as he does so many things, rather suddenly and unexpectedly. One day, God sends his special angel called the Angel of the Lord to a man living in the town of Zorah. And his name is Manoah, which means resting place or condition of rest. Now, you know as well where we get the name Manoah Manor from. If you're called Manoah, it means you are permanently retired. And as for Manoah, he lives in Zorah, a town first given to Judah, but later on assigned to Dan. Manoah is also a Danite. So much for Manoah. But then there's also his wife. Notice her actual name is not revealed anywhere in the Bible. You could call her the wife of Manoah, or you could call her Mrs. Manoah. But, you know, if the first thing, if anonymity is the first thing we learn about her, there is also something else that we are told almost right away, and that is something sad and tragic about Mrs. Manoah. You find it in the words, she was sterile and remained childless. Mr. and Mrs. Manoah have no children, and humanly speaking, they will never, ever have any children. What a burden, if you think of it, that must have been to them. To be childless in Israel in such a time, in such a culture, was no easy thing. And yet notice, nothing is said about this. No painful complaints are uttered about their painfully sad condition. No special pleas are mentioned asking God to fix the problem. In a way, it appears as if Mr. and Mrs. Manoah have gotten used to their plight and accepted their childless lot in life. But then one day, Mrs. Manoah gets a visitor. A very exalted visitor, verse 3 says, the angel of the Lord appeared to her. Notice it says to her, not to him, not to them together, but to her only. And what does he say? You are sterile and childless, but you are about to conceive and have a son. Now, what is this? Doesn't it, first of all, come across to you as being rather direct and kind of tactless? The angel doesn't bother to introduce himself. Neither does he tread carefully and speak sensitively about her condition. No, it's all rather abrupt and in your face. You are sterile and childless. You read that and it makes you wonder about whether or not they teach manners in heaven. But you know, if the first angelic words border on rudeness, the second set of angelic words are all about the miraculous. You're going to conceive and have a son. Now, we don't know Mrs. Manoah's age. Was she young? Was she old? Was she still in her childbearing years or beyond them? You know, none of that is mentioned. Probably it's not mentioned because it simply doesn't matter. For what matters here is that she's going to conceive. She's going to have a son. What matters here is that she, humanly speaking, will never have a child, is about to receive a child. A wondrous gift. A great wonder and miracle is going to happen in her life. And you know, with these words, the angel instantly propels her into very special company. Perhaps without her even realizing it, she joins the ranks of women like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, and others before her. All of them were barren. All of them were visited by God. All of them received children by direct and divine intervention. And yet, beloved, there is something that sets her apart. Sets her apart from all the rest. And it's just got to be this no-name business. Why is her name not mentioned? Why does God not reveal it? Why, in her case, is obscurity added to sterility? Only God knows. But at the same time, I do think that here God shows us something about how he so often works among his people. First of all, he shows us here that we can never, ever predict just what it is that he's going to do. He is ever and always the God of surprises. Just when you think you have him in a convenient kind of box, he catches you off guard. And he explodes all of your presumptions and presuppositions. And secondly, he shows you here that he always works in a most sovereign manner. While we might like to know her name, he's basically saying you don't need to know her name. For in a sense, it doesn't matter. What matters is God. What matters is what he is going to do for her and for his people. All the rest is window dressing. Quaint, but still window dressing. So just what will God do for her? God will give her a son. Notice, however, that this son is no ordinary son. We know this because, first, the angel gives special instructions to Mrs. Manoah. Verses 4 and 5a. Now see to it that you drink no wine, other fermented drink. You do not do anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. So she is to make sure that she avoids wine, liquor, that she remains clean. And notice three times in this one chapter, the verses 5, 7, and 14, these instructions are repeated. In short, Mrs. Manoah receives very clear and special instructions here. And in the second place, notice that the angel gives her instructions about her son and about how he's to be raised. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite set apart to God from birth. And again, notice twice those instructions are also repeated. Verses 5 and verses 7. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means more than anything else that God wants his people to realize, because his people can sometimes be rather dense, that Samson really and truly is going to be someone special. He's never, ever going to be your run-of-the-mill average Israelite. He's always going to be a judge Nazarite, a very special deliverer and savior. For him, no wine, no beer, no bars. For him, no barber, no hairdresser, no brush cut. For him, no autopsies, no funeral parlor work, no mortuary. He'll be a Nazarite. And as a matter of fact, if you look closely, you can say he's going to be a super Nazarite. Normally, in Israel, a Nazarite takes a voluntary vow. This one's going to be compulsory. Normally, his vow is temporary. This one is going to be permanent. Normally, his mother is not so directly involved. But in this case, she has to practice abstinence as well as kosher. So obviously then this last judge is going to be a very unique judge. And why is that? Because in many ways he's going to be divine shock therapy for a dead people. But realize very well here, beloved, and in Judges 13 that Israel is rather far gone. You know, if you read the earlier part of the book of Judges, you can see a certain pattern. And the pattern is this: Israel is oppressed. Israel calls on the Lord, and the Lord delivers his people. But look at verse 1. There is oppression. 40 long years of oppression, but Israel doesn't cry to God. They've gotten used to their misery. They've succumbed to it. The fight is out of them. They are dead. And they're not the only one who's dead here. Mrs. Manoah is, humanly speaking, in terms of her fertility, dead as well. It's nothing but a bunch of dead people. But then along comes the living God. And he sees the sad condition of his people, and he springs into action again, and he shows his people that he is ever the living God. His faithfulness lives, his power lives, his promises live, his almighty power and majesty live. Samson is coming. But coming to do what? The answer you can find in verse 5. He will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Samson, the judge, Nazarite, mini-savior, is coming to deliver. A special man for a special piece of work. And if you think of it, what is that? But another pointer forward. It's a pointer to that far more special man, Jesus Christ, and it is a pointer to an even greater work, the work of saving his people from their sins. You see, when the God-man comes, he won't only deal with the misery caused by a people by the name of the Philistines. No, he will deal with the root and fundamental cause of all misery, which is sin. His person will be greater and his work will be greater and deeper by far. Now, beloved, all of this was quite a visit to have on a Monday morning, if it was a Monday morning. Little wonder the first thing that Mrs. Manoah did was run and tell Mr. Manoah about it. She told him about the angel, and she told him about the impression that the angel had made on her. She says, very, very awesome. And she also told him about the angelic message. Now, what did Mr. Manoah say? Woman, Are you mad? Woman, what have you been drinking? Woman, snap out of it. No, we do not know how he reacted to her. What we do know, however, is that he prayed, O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. And what did the Lord do? Well, verse 9 tells the story. God heard Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again. In other words, God listened to his plea. God heard Manoah's prayer. And isn't that fantastic? Indeed, do we still realize just how fantastic this really is? I strongly suspect that here's one of those gifts, one of those blessings that we so easily take for granted. Of course God hears us. Of course he answers us. What else is new? Do you see how we so easily turn the abnormal into the normal and the special into the mundane? For it really is a wonder that God listens just like that to the likes of a Manoah. First of all, he's your ordinary run-of-the-mill Israelite. Secondly, he belongs to a wayward, rebellious covenant people. Third, he already has the message. Why should God bother to repeat it? Is there something wrong with your ears, Manoah? Beloved, if there are times when you wonder about the effectiveness of your prayers, and I suspect we all do have those times about whether or not they're being heard, about whether or not God is really listening to us, well, take heart. If Manoah gets a hearing, you will get no less. If God heeds him, he will heed you. If he gets an answer, you will as well. For I remind you, God is still inviting us, call on me, and I will answer you. In other words, you can be certain that I will hear you, and I will respond to you. The only uncertainty that remains is just exactly and precisely how he will do that. Yes, and even about that uncertainty, we can be sure that he will do it in love. And so, beloved, the angel comes again. The angel confirms that Mrs. Manoah was not dreaming in Technicolor. And in response to Manoah's questions, he simply repeats what he's already said to her. Notice, nothing more, nothing less. Was Manoah disappointed? I think he was. Manoah's a man. Surely the angel will tell a man more than he'll tell a woman, right? Nothing doing. The message is clear. They will receive a son from God, and this is how they are to raise him. Just follow the instructions on the label. Just be faithful. That's what the angel says to them. And really, that's what God is still saying to us today. He doesn't expect all kinds of extraordinary stuff from us. The Christian faith is not about jumping through 1,000 contorted hoops. It's not about being supermen and superwomen. It's not about spiritual moral superiority. No, it's first and foremost about faithfulness. about simply embracing the promises of God and living out of them humbly, thankfully, and obediently. Every day. And so Manoah gets the message. But you'll notice that's not the end of the story, for Manoah wants to express his thanks to the angel by offering up a young goat for him. And the angel immediately says thanks, but no thanks. He doesn't want any offerings burned up to him. Rather, he tells Manoah to offer it to the Lord. However, that's not quite good enough for Manoah. He wants more. He wants to know the angel's name. Why does he want to know it? Well, hard to say. It may have something to do with control. In the ancient world, the common view was that if you knew someone's name, you not only knew something about their character, but you could also have a handle on controlling them. But notice the angel will have none of that. He replies that his name is beyond understanding. Literally, it's wonderful. It's incomprehensible. In other words, there's just no way that Manoah or us will ever get to know him completely, exhaustively, or control him conveniently. God of the covenant, as the Scots used to say, is beyond our ken. We can know him through his word and spirit, but we shall never, ever know him fully, completely, absolutely, or totally. He's always the potter. And we're always going to be the clay. Maybe one day, surely one day, we're going to be transformed clay. But we'll still be clay in the hands of the potter. And you know, to illustrate that, a most amazing thing happens. For as the goat and the grain are offered in sacrifice on a nearby rock, and as Manoah and his wife watch, the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, and the angel ascended in the flame. In the fire, he goes up and up and up. And when Mr. and Mrs. Manoah see this, it's like saying, well, it says here in our text, they fell with their faces to the ground. And why do they react in that way? Because they're convinced that they've seen God. Think about it. Who went before Israel all of those years in the desert? Who went before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? Who appeared to Moses in the burning bush? The Lord was in the fire. And when Manoah sees this, he thinks, game over. We're doomed to die. Of course, when we hear his reaction, we tend to smile at ourselves and we think he's kind of childish. And we comment and we say, see, he's just your primitive Old Testament believer. And he only sees God in negative, superstitious ways. What he needs is a healthy dose of New Testament theology. My beloved, was Manoah's reaction really so far off target? Is it still not a fearsome thing to be in the presence of Almighty God? And does the letter of the Hebrews not remind us that even today our God is a consuming fire? Fear, respect, awe, wonder, trembling. They're not out of place. Not even for us. But you know, so is the other side of the picture. Interestingly enough, you can say Manoah seems to know acutely the fear of God. But notice Mrs. Manoah seems to know acutely the mercy of God. He's still mumbling and grumbling about what's going to happen to him. And she says, hey, you know, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, nor told us all of this. In other words, Mrs. Manoah is saying to Mr. Manoah, snap out of it. Put it into perspective. Bring it all together. And when you bring it together, what do you see? You see fear and mercy, love and respect, awe and assurance, distance and nearness. They're all appropriate. And they're all necessary responses when it comes to our God. In other words, the best approach to him is still one of balance. Or you can say it's one of balance mixed with a huge and healthy dose of faith. For notice that the text ends with the words that the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. And furthermore, it tells us that he grew and the Lord blessed him and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. And as we read those verses, and you know, indeed, as we read this entire chapter, do the bells of Advent not begin ringing in your ears and in your hearts? For notice here, a whole chapter is devoted to the coming of a Savior for Israel. Where else is a whole chapter devoted to the same subject but in Acts or Luke chapter 2? Here an angel comes with special news about a special child. Where else do we hear about that? And here the coming of a special child is described. And where else do we read about that? But on the opening pages of the New Testament, here a deliverer is promised. And that's the same thing that you get in Luke chapter 1. See, beloved, the parallels between Samson and Jesus are everywhere. And they're even in their names. The name Samson means son. And what does Malachi, the prophet, call Jesus? But the son of righteousness with healing in his wings. You see, once again, as we saw at the beginning, Samson, the mini-savior, points us so very clearly to the great and perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. And also during this festive season, it is his first coming that we remember, and still his second coming that we anticipate. We are living between the Advents. And as we do so, beloved, let us do so full of good confidence and real hope. No doubt terrorist attacks will come and continue and go. No doubt economies will continue to rise and fall. No doubt political developments will continue to wax and to wane. But the anchor that we have is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He'll always be the Lord of the Advent. He'll always be a rock of refuge in turbulent times. He'll always be the greatest and the most glorious and most perfect Savior of them all.